As Mark shared a couple of weeks ago, we are using these months, these fall months, to look at the letter written by James. And in doing so, we're really answering or seeking to answer a fundamental question. And the question is this: how does an encounter with God through belief in Jesus Christ change your life in a world that is broken? You know, how does faith in Jesus change the way we practice and live and work out our faith by God's grace, by God's strength? So in an effort to answer that question, we want to spend some time and look at the very verses that Joyce spoke of today, just read just a moment ago. But we want to look specifically at our call to listen, to be good listeners, not by our own will, not by our own strength, but by God's grace. But before we do any of that, let's begin by looking to our Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your great mercies, for your work of creation, for your providential hand, and most of all, for the salvation found in your Son. May we, by your strength, demonstrate hearts of gratitude, and may we endeavor to show that gratitude, not with words only, but through lives dedicated to your purposes. Amen. All right. If we decide to read the Bible, and I just want to go on record, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I think reading the Bible is a good thing. We should all do that. But if we do decide to do that, over time we're going to notice something. We're going to notice that the Bible is not written in a singular style. It's not like a textbook that we had in school. Instead, it's a combination of multiple genres. There is poetry, there's prose, there's prophecy, there are proverbs, there's gospel, parables, letters, history, genealogies, and all the rest. All these things all thrown together. Furthermore, as we look closely, we recognize that there are variations not only between different genres of Scripture, but sometimes variations within a single genre. And we especially see this within the letters, and in particular, as we contrast the letters of Paul to this letter of James, this letter written by James. Now, generally speaking, Paul's letters follow a specific pattern. Each and every one of them begins with an introduction. I guess that's a good way to start a letter. Paul says hi each and every time, and he usually identifies himself as an apostle or as a servant of Christ. He then mentions, in most cases, who he's writing to, you know, to you, the church in Rome, to you, the church in Corinth, that sort of thing. And in doing so, he expresses thanksgiving, he expresses gratitude for that specific congregation. Then, from that, Paul launches into, most of the time, this dense theological chunk that takes up a good part of his letter. And then, once he's finished with all this theology, he applies it. He applies it practically to the lives of those he's writing to. There's application. Okay. Probably the classic example of this format would be Paul's letter to the Romans. True to form, Paul begins his letter to the Romans with an introduction. Then for 11 full chapters, he gets into this dense theology with all these indicatives, with all these statements regarding what God has done. And then finally, like toward the very end, starting in chapter 12, and then for the next few chapters afterward, he kind of applies it. We begin to see these imperatives, these commands, these suggestions, these calls that Paul sets forth. This idea of kind of a boots on the ground, day-to-day life, what does it look like to be a Christian? Now, the letter written by James, well, it begins not unlike the letters written by Paul. It begins with an introduction, which is good. And like Paul, James says hi, and he introduces himself. In this case, he introduces himself as a servant of God. And he mentions who he's writing to. But the similarity, especially when we compare it to the letter written by Paul to the Romans, ends right there. It comes to a screeching halt because instead, James just jumps right into application. And like lots of applications, all these exhortations and encouragements and reassurances and rebukes, and he just keeps going on and on and on. And it is like the book of Proverbs, as Mark mentioned a few weeks ago, where it's just advice after advice after advice. And it's easy to look at James's letter and accuse it of maybe being a little light on theology. And in fact, some have accused James of being not only light on theology, but light in particular in the gospel. But to think that way is absolutely wrong. That's not at all what James is doing. You see, the theology, the gospel is there, but it's typically embedded within the advice. It's embedded within the application, the practical elements. So we see these practical elements really from the get-go in James's letter, but then he weaves through it almost like a thread, this theology, this gospel, this idea, these. So within the encouragements, within the reassurances, within the rebukes, we see something that not only points to the gospel, but collectively declares the gospel and does so beautifully and clearly. So that's what we have here. And, you know, true to style, to the style that James employs, we see a handful of ideas, several applications that are extremely practical, and they build off of each other. You know, the second idea builds off of the one prior to it, and the third off of the second, and on and on and on. But also, true to the style employed by James, we see embedded within these practical applications theological ideas, again, connected to and pointing to the gospel itself. So we begin with the exhortation. The exhortation is to be quick to listen. Man, I needed that this week. Okay, verse 19, James writes, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, a couple of observations right here, and this first one won't sound all that brilliant, but it is applicable. The first one is this. James is declaring this call to listen to everyone, to everybody. Rich, poor, old, young, parent, child, teacher, student. I looked up the Greek word that's used here. It means everyone. It just means absolutely everyone. James does not give a rip if you're the boss at the office. He really doesn't care. He does not care a bit if you own the company. He is saying that each and every one of us called to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. These verses apply not just to our underlings, not just to our kids. They're not really underlings if you look at your wallet. But instead, they apply to all of us, each and every one of us. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. The second thing is that this is not very easy. This is very, very difficult, in fact. It's hard to do this kind of stuff. It is so much easier to not pay attention to someone when they're speaking to you. It just is. It's a piece of cake. Try it sometime. Or to pretend to be listening. I don't know if you've ever done this. To pretend to be listening while you're spending the whole time really thinking about what you're going to say next. I'm sure you've never been guilty of that either. It's so much easier to like jabber away and to dominate a conversation and not let that other person get a word in edgewise. And it is infinitely easiest of all to get angry, to just get ticked off, to get mad, to lose your temper. I love how Daniel Doriani puts it. Doriani is a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. He writes that big talkers are rarely good listeners, and angry talkers may not hear a single thing. And I think that's true. I mean, God has given to each of us two ears, but just one mouth. And there's probably a reason why. I don't know. Something about the design. You know, we should be listening more than we should be speaking. Trust me, many arguments, misunderstandings, conflicts at home, at work, in the neighborhood, even in the church, would be radically allayed if we simply listened before we spoke. And if we spoke less, and if we kept our cool. If we just kept our temper, our anger in check. But then James goes on to extend this idea and to explain the actual reason why this is important. I thought that was the reason, what I just said. But no, James is saying it's something more. And in doing so, he offers more than practical advice. He offers something that's theological. He writes that we're to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I mean, left on its own, the first part of the text could look like little more than one of those inspirational sayings you see on a poster or on a meme or in a magazine that's found in your doctor's office, Reader's Digest or something like that. But once we get to verse 20, we realize that something more is taking place here. James is underscoring the depth of the scandal. He's noting that to ignore those around us, to speak uncontrollably, to blow our top is more than an offense to those that we're with. It is also an offense against God and his holiness. And if we judge ourselves by our own standards, I suppose life is pretty easy. You know, if we're allowed to place the bar wherever we wish it to be, well, then I can fulfill any kind of requirements because they're my own requirements, my own standards. But James is doing something different. He's reminding his readers, and through them, he's reminding us of someone who is greater, one to whom we must give an account, one who says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And to recognize that, it changes us. It changes everything. I mean, yes, anger makes it difficult for us to get along with other people, but anger also makes it difficult for us to get along with God. And that's not a good thing. So in these first couple of verses, James is doing more than just giving us some practical advice that'll help us do better with those that are around us. But instead, he's setting forth a theological standard to faithfully obey God's commandment is our call. And to not do that is an affront not only against those we encounter, but it's also an affront against God himself and his holiness. So then James builds off of that idea in the next section, in the next verse, as he exhorts his readers to not only be quick to listen, but specifically to be quick to listen to God's word. Verse 21, we read, therefore, like in light of this, in light of our call to listen, in light of our call to the righteousness that God desires, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now, at first glance, the text can appear a little confusing. On the surface, it looks like James is saying, well, clean up your act and get your act together, get rid of that wickedness in you, and then you'll be able to get the word which will allow you to save your soul. Okay, like behave first and then believe afterward. But that's not at all what James is saying. The key, the theology is subtle, but it's wrapped up in this idea of a word that has been implanted, like it's already been implanted in us. James is not speaking of a word that is planted once we get it all together, but instead a word that has already been planted by God in the lives of those who believe, in the lives of those who belong to him. God has already done the work, in other words. And we see this idea throughout the New Testament, that our salvation is never a reward for a job well done, but instead our salvation is always graciously extended to us by a God who has already done the work. I mean, he did the work and we get the paycheck. It seems crazy, but that's what he does. That's the kind of God he is. The gift is initiated by God and by God alone. But then there's something a little strange about this particular word that James happens to use, this word that's translated as filthiness. Now, this word translated here as filthiness is both unique and unusual. What makes it unique is that it's the only time in all the New Testament that this word, this Greek word, appears. No place else does it appear except this one spot, okay? There are other words like that, right, Mark? But this is one of them. This is one like that. Okay, that's what makes it unique. But what makes it unusual, and what especially connects it to this passage that we're reading, this idea of listening, is that this word translated here as filthiness is related to the Greek word for earwax. Okay? So what is James saying? While our salvation is never the product of our own autonomous efforts, our sanctification, our maturation does call us to get rid of the earwax, in a sense, to put away those things that are vying for attention. And from that, to receive the word that has already been implanted in us. The word is there, it's been implanted, God is working in our lives, but every once in a while, earwax builds up, you know, whatever the spiritual Q-tip is, we're to somehow get that from the medicine cabinet. Okay. So, and God calls us then to do that and to receive that word and to receive that word with meekness, to receive that word with humility. Now, the word translated here as receive is translated elsewhere as welcome. Okay. In his study on this particular passage of Scripture, Haddon Robinson taught at Gordon Conwell before his retirement. Robinson notes that outside of Scripture, it was this specific word that was used for a group of people who gathered to listen to the reading of the will, in doing so, they received it. They received the will. They welcomed the will. So Robinson writes this. He writes, imagine what a difference it would make if next Sunday you gathered to hear the reading of a will. Like, instead of us doing this, we're going to get together to hear the reading of the will. Imagine a wealthy man, a wealthy woman in your community leaving to the individual members of your church a staggeringly large sum of money, and on Sunday morning, this will is to be read. I like this part. Robinson goes on to say, I suspect attendance would be up. I suspect you and I would show up nice and early and clamor for some good seats. You and I would lean forward and attentively listen to each passage read just as long as when the reader got to your name, he told you what was in that will and testament for you. I suppose that's the attitude that we should bring to our reading, to our hearing of the word, that attitude where we receive it, where we welcome it, where, in a sense, we look at Scripture, or we look at the declared word, and we try to find our name and our address within the text itself, where we ask the question, like, how does this apply? How does this apply to me at this time? Is it possible that God is speaking to me at this time through this word that is being declared? Okay. Let me interrupt my sermon to ask a question. Is it chilly in here a little bit? Yes? No? Okay, could we do something about that? I'm up here, I'm wearing a jacket, and I'm cold, and I'm thinking, what is it like there? All right. And Neil is listening. See, that's good. Okay. That was really just a cheap application. Sorry, you all had to freeze all that time. All right. So here's what James goes on to say. He says this, that it's not enough for us to just collect information, but instead we need to act on what we hear. You know, James is writes here, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. It's kind of like me having that crisp gym membership card in my wallet that has never, ever been used. And I'm saying, well, I got the card and I pay the dues, but I don't really do anything with it. No, theology must be put into practice and faith must lead to action. And as far as James is concerned, if we do not connect creeds and conduct, we're fooling ourselves. We're called to both. We're called to have good theology, but we're called to put that theology into practice. And then, in order to underscore this very idea, James offers an illustration. But it's not just any kind of illustration that he offers. Rather, James offers an illustration that is wonderfully instructive and remarkably insightful and potentially offensive to half of us here in this room. Okay, and here's what he says. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. The most commonly used word in the New Testament for man is the word anthropos. We get our English word anthropology from that same Greek word. And as in our language, our own language, this word man can mean both a gender-specific individual or generic people. I mean, it could refer to males, or it could refer to humanity as a whole. Okay, that's that one word. That's the word anthropos. But there is a second Greek New Testament word that applies exclusively to males, and that's the word aner. When aner is used, it refers to men and men only. So here's a pop quiz. I guess which word James decided to use in this passage. No, aner. It's speaking of men and alone. Okay, so in a comparatively rare case, James deliberately uses not the generic word for humanity as a whole, but instead he uses the word used exclusively toward men. James is poking fun. He's poking fun at the men in his audience. He's saying that one who is a hearer of the word and not the doer of the word is specifically like a clueless guy who looks at his face in the mirror and then steps away and immediately forgets what he looks like. This happens to me all the time. I clean up okay on Sunday. Rest of the week, I'm kind of a slob. Angela and I are going out on a date, and I come out of our bedroom, and she says, "You're not wearing that, are you?" To which I realize, "No, I am not." And I turn around and go back and put on something else. Okay. Guys are notorious for this. You know, they're thinking, "Man, I'm looking pretty good. You know, I've really kept my weight. You go, have you looked in the mirror? You know, have you gone on a scale?" But you know, that's us. That's men. Okay, not all men, but some. Many. Okay, so Paul is saying that. James is saying this. He's saying, don't be like that guy. Don't just hear the word. Instead, do what it says. We're called not only to hear the word, but to act on it. I love this quote. I'm pretty sure I use this quote once a year, so today's the day, and I promise not to use it for the rest of the year. But it comes from Martin Luther in 1542, some 480 years ago. Luther wrote these words. He wrote, "In truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well." We're called to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers as well. So how do we do that? How do we do all of this? How can we be quick to listen? How can we be, in particular, quick to listen to God's word? And how can we not only listen to God's word, but act on what the word says? I mean, how do we do that? And the only answer for us as Christians is the grace of God. That's how we do it. It's not by trying harder. It's not by biting the bullet. It's not by creating a new program. It is the grace of God. That's how we do it. We do these things not by our own power. We do these things always by his grace. James speaks of this thing he calls both the perfect law and the law of liberty. And honestly, when we hear that phrase, especially that second one, the law of liberty, it sounds like crazy talk. Because, you know, when we think of liberty, we think of something that seems very, very different from law, like the opposite of law. In fact, when we think of law, we're thinking of something that's burdensome and onerous. You know, in our thinking, law is a 10 o'clock curfew. Liberty is the freedom to come and go as we please. For us, law is a posted speed limit sign with a patrol car on every single corner, but liberty is like a country road with no one in sight and not a sign in sight, and we could just go as fast as we wish. You know, law is being forced to sit in a classroom while a teacher is teaching, or maybe being forced to sit in a church in a pew while a preacher is preaching, and liberty is getting to run up and down the aisles with scissors, you know, and just be completely free, and I could do whatever I want to do. And in our thinking, again, law is imposing. It is onerous. And yet James speaks of the perfect law of liberty. What is that? Well, that's an old ethic that is applied in a new way. It's applied not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart, not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of the old rugged cross, by the power of this gracious resurrection and this glorious resurrection from the tomb itself. It is the power that is found in the gospel. You see, at the most basic level, at its most basic level, the gospel is not about what we must do, but it's all about what has been done on our behalf, what Christ has already done. And to fail to see that is to fall prey to something that is overly moralistic and overly legalistic and self-imposed. You know, to use Watchman Nee's language, Christianity begins not with the big do, but with a big done. It is done. It is finished. What Jesus says from the cross. We stand before God by his gracious work in his Son. And the only requirement for us is this. I mean, someone asks, well, what do I have to do in order to be a Christian? At the most basic level, all you have to be is lost. Just lost. You know, that's the first step. If you're lost, then you qualify. That's the only requirement. And not fancy lost, not dramatically lost, not eloquently lost, not cool testimony that appears on the cover of Christianity Today magazine lost, but just lost. It's all you bring to the table. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We come in not with a good record. We come in not with our accomplishments, we come with our brokenness, recognizing that we cannot do this on our own. And we need instead a Savior, one who could do it for us. We're set free because God looked upon us with compassion and set us free through his Son, through God's Son, who paid the debt we could never pay on our own. And from that, though, the work of the cross begins to change us. And this resurrection from the tomb begins to change us. And there's law, but it's a different kind of law. I mean, Christ did not set us free just so we could defy the commandments of God. So it's not as if we're suddenly free from any kind of obligation, moral obligation. But the ethic of the law and its facility and its power is found in God's grace and his love and his Son's sacrifice. And we become like the person Bill spoke of as we read Psalm 1 together. We become as one who delights in the law of the Lord and in God's law meditates day and night. It becomes not something onerous, but something lovely and something beautiful, where we'd glory to do the will of God. And that happens because of God's mediating grace. So some areas of change, they come quickly, and we get rid of some habits fairly decently. Others take longer. You know, our willingness to open up our pocketbook and care for the poor and to show compassion becomes a little more difficult. Our capacity to consider those that are different from us and to be welcoming and to be loving can be difficult. Can take longer. But by God's grace, it happens. And there are some things that may not change until the Lord returns and we see him face to face in glory. But through it all is this place of liberty. And through it all is this place of blessing. As we live lives that are faithful to live into the gospel and to proclaim the gospel in the broken world that God has placed us in. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your peace, your power, your protection. But most of all, we thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you that we stand here based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we glory in you and we thank you for the opportunities you give us to live out this upcoming week. May we be faithful to obey your word, to be faithful to obey your voice as we encounter those who are like us and easy to love, and as we encounter those who are difficult and different from us and maybe harder to love. May we do so by your power, by your mercy, in your Son's name. Amen.